Lord's Day 38. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, and hallowed it. Beloved, of all the commandments in the Decalogue, the fourth commandment is the one which focuses on time and what we are to do with time. 6 days we're to work. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. Honest, hard work to the glory of God, that's what's required of us in the fourth commandment. And then the other thing is that on one day in seven we are to rest, and on that day thou shalt not do any work, and instead we are to emulate God who rested on the seventh day. This fourth commandment, like the other nine, is to be obeyed out of gratitude. We remember the Sabbath day. We work for 6 days as an act of worship and thanksgiving to God because he saved us from our sins and misery. This is what we confess too in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism. I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Saviour who has purchased me body and soul. And if we don't belong to ourselves, and if we belong to Christ body and soul, then we belong to Christ in an entirety in what we do, body and soul, and therefore with regard to all of our time. What we do in those 6 days, and what we do on the Sabbath day. Do we believe this, that Christ is Lord of our time? Do we, and this is a harder question, do we practice this? And this is a command and a calling of God to each and every one of his children. Remember and do not forget this Sabbath day. Remember to keep it holy and don't treat it common like all the other days of the week. And remember this day and keep it holy, not only with respect to yourself, but to all those whom God has set under you, your wife, your children, and see to it that they don't work or do things inappropriate on the Lord's Day, but that they remember and hallow and set apart this day as unto God. And that's why our Lord's Day 38 asks the question, not what does God suggest you do on the fourth commandment, but what doth God require in the fourth commandment? And God will require this of you and your family on the last day. He'll say to you, I told you, you must do this. And do it also out of gratitude. It's not a suggestion or just a good idea. It's a requirement, like all the other nine. If you don't say, well, breaking the Lord's Day is no big deal, But thou shalt not kill, well, that's an issue. But the fourth, we kind of neglect it. No, the Ten Commandments. That's our subject then this evening, keeping the Sabbath. First, the idea of the Sabbath. That is, what does it mean? What is the heart and soul of Sabbath? And then second, the keeping of the Sabbath. And then thirdly, and this is slightly different from the second point, the means of keeping the Sabbath, the way in which God would have us keep it, the aids that He has provided for us and that He requires us to use in keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath then, the idea of it, the keeping of it, and then the means of keeping it. The idea of the Sabbath, in one word, is rest. That's what the Hebrew word Sabbath, Shabbat, means. Rest. In the fourth commandment itself, we are told that God rested on the Sabbath day, or the seventh day. This is what is stated too in Lord's Day 38. It tells us there that we must, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. So the Sabbath there is defined as the day of rest. And that idea of rest deeply appeals to us. You take a busy mother who has 101 things to do around the house and is tempted at times to get down or harassed, and you say the word rest to her and she's encouraged, likes the sound of it. You take a man who works long hours to support his family, it appeals to him too. But perhaps surprisingly, this subject of rest is first of all a divine activity. God rests. God rests eternally. God rests perfectly. He knows what it is to rest, and He does it supremely, always, very well. And when we say that God rests, we mean that He beholds His own infinitely blessed being with entire delight and joy, and He reposes and rests in His own divine perfections. In God, therefore, there is no idleness, no laziness, no vanity or emptiness in His rest. His rest doesn't involve wasting time, for the obvious reason, first of all, that there is no time in God for Him to waste anyway. But God's rest is His perfect pleasure in Himself as the sum of all goodness and beauty and truth. God delights in His own perfections. Think, for instance, of the Father eternally delighting in His beloved Son by the Holy Spirit. Or the Son reposing with the utmost security and peace in the Father's bosom. God is a God of rest. It's true that God works. God always works. God necessarily works, and God necessarily rests. You see, God works but never labors. Labor adds to the idea of work pain and drudgery. And God's work doesn't partake of any of that. There's no vanity, no futility, but God perfectly works and perfectly rests and reposes in Himself and all that He has made. This applies too, this idea of rest, even to the eternal decree of Almighty God. By His eternal decree, we mean that the triune God willed freely the creation of the world and the entire history of the world in every detail for the glory of his own name in Jesus Christ, and that with respect to this divine work in himself, his eternal purpose, God is pleased. He delights in it. He always beholds it and rests in it as the production of his own infinite and blessed wisdom. Now, the first two verses which mention rest, Sabbath in the Hebrew, the first two verses in the Bible which mention rest are used in connection with the seventh day of creation. God rested on the seventh day. We read of that in Genesis 2 verse 2 and verse 3. And when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it means first of all that he ceased from his work of creation. Now, he didn't cease from all work. He continues the work of providence, for instance. But he ceased from the work of creation. And then secondly, it means that God reposes in his work of creation with pleasure and delight, because what he had just made was in perfect accordance with his eternal decree and plan, and the creation reflected his infinite power and wisdom. Or as Romans 1 puts it, it showed his eternal power and Godhead, and the Lord delighted in that. The next theologically significant use of rest occurs in the Bible in connection with the promised land. And here I'm thinking of Psalm 95 verse 11, where God says to the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, to whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And then Hebrews 3 and 4, a very rich and profound passage, maybe sometime we'll deal with that, develops this idea of rest and says, with respect to the rest which Joshua brought the people into, the promised land, there remaineth yet therefore a rest for the people of God. The rest that Joshua gave them was only typical. The land of Canaan is called rest because it was a gift of God to his people, a gift which was received by faith, and therefore the wicked, unbelieving generation had to be killed in the wilderness. It was rest for Israel because it was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in that land there were houses already built for them. They didn't have to start from scratch. And there were fields and vineyards already planted for them. So Israel walked in and all was ready. It was rest. Rest after 40 miserable years, so to speak, of wandering around in the dust of the wilderness and watching one by one your companions drop dead as carcasses. And now you've got God's bounty. You can be at home. And you've got homes and fields and milk and honey aplenty. And then there is, moving into the New Testament, Christ's rest. And he worked. And we can even say rightly too, he labored for 33 years. He labored under the wrath of God for our sins. He labored with suffering, rejection, hardship, and the cross. And he did that to work out our salvation by bearing the punishment due to us for our sins and keeping the law perfectly for us. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God said, in effect, your labor is over. Now you enter into your rest. You have wrought the work of obtaining salvation. That's finished. Your state of humiliation is over. And now Christ rests in his completed work, enters his reward, sees the labour of his soul, as Isaiah 53 puts it, and is satisfied. But the ultimate rest for the people of God is future. I quoted Hebrews 4 verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." The rest which is eternal. You work in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, but it's a work which is also rest, because it's work without any grief or any pain or any travail or any frustration or vanity. We work and rest like God. We also rest from all our sins and from all of our sinful natures. We get a rest forever from temptations and trials and strife and persecutions and suffering, because the Bible portrays it like this, that you run the race, and there's an awful lot of hardship and pain in running a race, and then you obtain your crown and you rest. You're finished. Most especially, though, in the new heavens and the new earth, we rest in the assured knowledge of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We repose in that. We see the face of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are filled with peace and joy. And they're never perfectly filled with peace and joy in this world. And then God says, far better than the houses of the Canaanites, which Israel plundered, you will rest in my mansions, and you'll be at home. Finally, at home. Now, in this interim period between Christ's resurrection and ascension and the great rest which remains for the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth, in this in-between stage, God has given us the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is a sort of down payment or foretaste or preparation for the final rest. And now, in the New Testament, God has added to the significance of the weekly Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the saints had to work for 6 days and then they had rest. In the New Testament, and since the resurrection of Christ, the church rests in Christ for 1 day, Sunday, and then works in the strength gained from that 1 day for the next 6 days. Rest comes before work in the New Testament, which is a symbol of the gospel. We rest in Christ and then we do good works. And this change from the seventh day to the first day of the week was effected by Christ himself. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as sovereign Lord of the Sabbath, he has authority and power to change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And he did that, and he signified that he did that, by being raised from the dead on the first day of the week, by appearing repeatedly to his disciples morning and evening on the first day of the week. He did that by pouring out the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. And Pentecost. He did that by establishing church worship services on the first day of the week. Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16. And the Holy Spirit speaks in Revelation 1 verse 10 of the Lord's Day. This day that peculiarly belongs to Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead that day. Because he met his people in the assembly of the saints on that day. And because he pours out the Spirit and has the church worship on that day. That day, as opposed to all other days of the week, is the Lord's Day. And it is to be kept holy as the one in 7 day. And it's as we draw our strength from the crucified and risen Christ on the first day of the week that we are then enabled to work. Work to the glory of God for the next 6 days. That is the biblical framework of time. That is your week, O Christian. Which leads us to the keeping of the Sabbath. So what is it then? Centrally and principally to keep the Sabbath day. And you might say, well, it's not working. Wrong. Now you're not to work, unless of course there works of necessity or mercy, but that isn't the answer to the question. And you would say, and you're getting warmer, well, keeping the Sabbath day is going to church. Well, it is going to church, but that's not the answer centrally and principally. And if you're really sharp, you might say, keeping the Sabbath day is going to church twice on the Lord's Day. And that is required, most definitely. Diligently keep the Sabbath day. You can't keep the Sabbath day if you're wasting half of your day on something other than public worship. Can't be done. These things that I've mentioned, and there are many others, are required on the Sabbath day, but they are not what is meant by centrally and principally keeping the Sabbath day. The answer to the question is arrived at by going back to first principles. What is the idea of the Sabbath? Rest. Rest, that is, to repose in the true and living God and His mighty works. And what is it? To rest in the triune God and His works. What's a one-word answer? Faith. Faith is centrally and principally keeping the Sabbath day, because faith involves not only a certain knowledge of everything that God has revealed in the Scriptures, but an assured confidence that it's true and that it's for me. And that activity of trusting could also be called resting. Because when we believe in the triune God, we don't only say, oh, He exists, but we say, He is my God. I depend for all my salvation upon Him. Faith, therefore, is also having confidence in that eternal, all-wise, all-encompassing decree, and thereby knowing that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. That's resting. Faith involves also reposing in the Almighty Creator, who in 6 days spoke all things into existence and then rested on the seventh day. Which means, of course, that all forms of theistic evolution are not only wrong, but they are an attack on the Sabbath day. And they're an attack on the Sabbath day, first, because if God took millions and billions of years to evolve the world, then the reason for keeping the fourth commandment does not make sense. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days God made heaven and earth? But He didn't. And if He didn't do that, then why bother with the Sabbath day at all? And that's in part the explanation of the wicked profanation of the Lord's Day in the evangelical Christian world. In comes theistic evolution. Now you can argue that that day has been despised for many reasons, including the love of money and the poverty and weakness of the preaching and the failure of church discipline and all the rest, but it's also this one, theistic evolution. And then secondly, if keeping the Lord's Day principally is faith resting in God, how in the wide world can you rest in the truth of God as Creator if you can't even trust the first page of the Bible? Principally, therefore, you can't keep the Sabbath day. Faith, then, is especially keeping the Sabbath as it particularly, faith does, believes in the atoning death of the Son of God. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way of rest for fallen humanity. Outside of the cross of Christ, the world is under sin and shame and guilt and the wrath of God. And a man or woman can have all the fancy holidays and all the foreign vacations and every Sunday off in the whole world, but know no rest, because true rest is only experienced by human beings through the forgiveness of sins. That is the only rest worth having. Without that, you're lost. Faith, therefore, brings rest to the guilty conscience of every human being who has faith. Because we ought to make no bones about it, the conscience of every human being says, I am guilty before God. I am afraid to stand before Him when I die. And faith is rest because it receives the righteousness of Christ and silences that righteous condemnation. Faith is rest because it receives peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah says, on the other hand, the unbelieving wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. In fact, Revelation 14 says that the wicked dead know no rest day or night, but the smoke of their torments ascends up forever. It's striking, isn't it? The faith is at the heart of keeping the fourth commandment. Because if I say fourth commandment to you, remembering the Sabbath day, this probably wouldn't have surfaced in the top 10 connections which your mind would have made. But it often surprises, though, that the fourth commandment and faith are so intrinsically linked. Nor is it only this fourth commandment, but the whole first table of the law is related closely to other Christian virtues. Take the first and second commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And, to abbreviate it, you must worship me only the way I tell you in my word. Well, having no other God but the Lord, and worshipping him as he tells us, that is, in short, loving him. I'm the only God. Love me. Enjoy me. Delight in me. Rejoice in me. Take me for God in every area of your life. The first commandment could be summed up, love me, as indeed the whole four are by our Lord in his summary in the Gospels. Take the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a calling for us to fear him, to reverence him, to treat him as awesome and terrible. And now we come to the fourth commandment, which is essentially resting in the triune God, which is the trust of faith. And you could say, and you're right too, that you can't keep the first three commandments without faith, and you can't keep the last six commandments without faith either. And then you might even think of Romans 14 verse 23, which says that without faith it is impossible to please God, although I'm echoing now Hebrews 11. Faith is necessary for every good work, including all the Ten Commandments. So this then, centrally, is the question about this fourth commandment. Are you resting in the God of peace through the cross of Christ? Then, principally, you are keeping the fourth commandment. And to that degree that you are resting in the true God, to that degree you will faithfully and diligently use the means which God has given the church of keeping the Sabbath. And we'll say more about that later. Now, closely related to faith as keeping the fourth commandment is this word in the Heidelberg Catechism. All the days of my life I must cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. There's a connection between this and what we've just seen. We've spoken about resting in Jesus Christ alone, and now we must rest or cease or stop walking in sin. And we must rest or yield ourselves to Christ to work graciously in us by his Holy Spirit. All these three things involve resting, ceasing, stopping, yielding. And this in turn brings progressive sanctification into the fourth commandment. Because as we rest in Christ alone by faith, we are enabled to put off our sins more and more. And as we rest in Christ on the first day of the week, that especially, we are empowered to mortify the lusts of the flesh over the next 6 days. That's the biblical doctrine. So here we see not only that keeping the fourth commandment means that you must work 6 days at your vocation, whatever that may be, but that keeping the fourth commandment also means that you are active in fighting against your sins also on the other 6 days of the week, such that a Christian cannot think that he may live a careless, disobedient week and then come into church and have a blessed and faithful Sabbath. It doesn't work like that. Keeping the fourth commandment means that we rest in the living God, and secondly, that all the days of my life, right through the week, I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work in me by the Holy Spirit more and more. But if you turn that around, a believing and profitable Sabbath strengthens us for a week of Christian growth. And then, as the Catechism puts it, we begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. As we rest more and more in God's grace in Christ and know his peace, then we yearn for the world to come, and we have the sense of heaven with us now, because the Spirit is in our hearts. He gives us that peace, and we realize that it's never perfect. It's always weak and fragile, but that there's a lot more to come. Then we should say this. Keeping the Sabbath principally by believing in Christ and yielding ourselves to him, this rules out what is the greatest religious abuse of the Lord's Day. And there are two main ways of breaking or desecrating the Lord's Day. And desecrating is the right word, because we're told to keep the Sabbath day holy, and the opposite of keeping it holy is desecrating it, treating it common or ordinary. The first and most common and obvious way of breaking the Lord's Day, and it's also growing apace as the Western world moves more and more in the way of ungodly secularization, the first, most obvious way of breaking the Lord's Day is to spend the day working or playing or watching TV or going on day trips or whatever takes your fancy on the Lord's Day. So then the public and private worship of Almighty God does not, or very barely, gets even a look at. That's the sin of the vast majority of people in our country. But the second main way of breaking the Lord's Day is even worse in God's eyes. This is the way of thinking that church attendance or any other religious duty on the Lord's Day merits with God. That you earn brownie points with the Lord by putting an appearance in church and doing the right sort of religious things. This is the sin against which Christ preached his whole public ministry long to the Pharisees. And this sin is a sin, principally because the Sabbath means rest. And we're to rest in Jesus Christ and His perfect work. We're not supposed to rest in ourselves and our supposed good works. That's why this sin is even worse than the other one, because it goes right to the heart as an attack on Christ as the only one in whom true rest is found, by looking to our own filthy, supposedly good works. And both of these ways, whether it's an open profanation of the Lord's day or Sabbath merit mongering, both of these ways fail to bring true rest of soul, and instead both of them lead to anxiety and worry and guilt and fear. Fear of a holy God. And in the merit mongering category, the fear that you've never done enough, that you're not quite acceptable enough to God. And that's God's judgment upon those who seek to appease Him by their own good works and thereby despise the righteousness and cross of His own Son. Now, God has instituted the Christian Sabbath and public worship services and various godly activities as means, now we're coming to the third point, as means of strengthening and exercising faith so that we might rest more fully in Him and keep the fourth commandment. And here enters in the list in Lord's Day 38. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. Maintaining the ministry of the gospel and the schools involves, obviously, finance. Keeping the fourth commandment involves giving offerings, which is why we take an offering in our worship service, which offerings are used to pay the minister and fund other spiritual and religious activities to disseminate the faith. It also means that we contribute to the upkeep of our brother Martin when he's at seminary, because that bit, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, isn't speaking here of Christian schools, but of theological seminaries. And part of our offerings goes as a contribution to the fund which supports Martin while he is in the US. The maintenance of the ministry of the gospel and the schools is not only financial, it involves prayer. In your private and family devotions, you ought to pray that God would maintain the ministry of the word and sacrament in this church and in other true Christian churches. And your children ought to pray that too, amidst all the many things that they ought to seek the Lord's face over. And support. Maintaining the ministry of the gospel involves that you support the church and the minister and the elders and the deacons, assuming now they're doing their job properly, and you support the seminarian whom we have sent to the States, and as you all did this summer, and he was grateful for that too. Then it goes on to say that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, and so forth. And when it says that I, especially on the Sabbath, do all these things, it means that there are other occasions, and not just the Lord's Day, when we are to meet together for worship and edification. For instance, Wednesday Bible study. We're going to look at 1 Peter this year. The Catechism, also the new season is starting there too. Special lectures, such as the Reformation Day lecture, October 31, on the Reformation's teaching on the church. And then it says, diligently frequent the church of God, which means that unless you're sick or out of the country, let's say, you're at both services as a matter of principle. And that's the way our Lord was. He went to the public worship in the synagogue as was his custom. Every Sunday he was there. Every Sunday. And that's the way it should be with all Reformed Christians. That you are there at both services every week. Unless you're in hospital or you've had a car accident that day or that sort of thing. And that you make it as much a point of conscience and you appear as regularly at both services as you would if you were going to school or if you were going to work. Such that a Christian ought not avoid a worship service when he has a wee bit of a cold, but he can go to work with the same cold on the Monday afterwards. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he wants you to be even more careful that you come to the public worship, I dare say, even than you go to work. And you do this, you diligently frequent the church of God with your children. Because the fourth commandment states, with respect to not working, that you're to work in 6 days and rest on the Sabbath day. And it says, and your sons and your daughters and your manservant and your maidservant, and then it even talks about some of the animals which were used in farming, your ox and your ass and the cattle and all that. And your children are designed not to be working, so that they go to church with you to worship the God who made them and redeemed them from their sins. And why are we to frequent the church of God? The next clause says to hear his word. And that is the central element of worship in the Lord's house, to hear his word, because it is the chief means of grace. And here we come right back to the idea of the Lord's Day, namely rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. Where do you hear clearly, officially, boldly and sharply that the only way of your salvation and the only grounds for the forgiveness of your sins is in the Son of Christ? And where do you go to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven turned in the lock? But to the preaching of God's word, whereby God in heaven, officially and in the conscience of every believer, opens the door of heaven when the gospel's preached, and in your conscience says, you're in. Your sins are forgiven. And conversely, where God opens the door of heaven and pushes someone out if they are walking in sin and under discipline. And so, being sure that we're in that citadel and in that kingdom and behind those walls, we have rest and peace. That the angry God, who's the avenger of all evil, is not on our tail to destroy us. But he's at peace with us, because he made peace in the blood of his own Son. Then it goes on to speak about using the sacraments, which again are only administered in the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they being the second means of grace. And they are means of grace also in this connection, that they especially assure us that your sins are forgiven and that Christ's sacrifice was for you personally, believer. Publicly calling upon the name of the Lord, which teaches us that the congregational prayer on the Lord's Day by the minister is not a sort of a time out, but that prayer is to be made your prayer. The minister doesn't pray, the minister leads in prayer, and he leads the congregation, which is why we don't have every believer leading in congregational prayer, but the minister, because that's part of his office. He preaches the word, he reads the scriptures, he administers the sacraments, and he leads the congregation in prayer. And then it speaks of contributing to the relief of the poor, another Sabbath activity, because part of our offerings too goes to help the poor and needy in the congregation and further afield. These are the means that God gives to keeping the Sabbath and entering into rest. These are the means that God requires us and our children to use. And we are to remember to be diligent in these things and to keep the day, the public worship, and these various activities holy. And this means, if we're going to use these days, that there are certain things that we are not going to do. And the first thing that we are not going to do, and the fourth commandment specifically mentions this, is we're not going to work. You can't keep the day holy and come to both services in the right frame of mind if you are working on the Lord's Day as if it were some other day of the week. And God forbids that. And this means for children that you don't do homework on the Lord's Day, because your work is homework, school. When you're about 15, let's say, your daily work, school. And when you're 35, let's say, your work is at the office or the factory or wherever it may be. And 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, including your homework. And then the Sabbath day you rest and you give it to the private and public worship of God. This means too, if this day, and not just a couple of hours in the morning, and a couple of hours in the evening, if this day is to be kept holy, that you don't mess around with sport. You don't partake in sport, and you don't spend the day watching sport, whatever sport it may be, football or cricket or rugby or cycling or running or anything you can think of. And the Reformed churches, especially in the Puritan days, especially attacked this idolatry of sport, because some of the ungodly Stuart kings brought in the idea the Lord's Day was to be used for recreation, sporting activities. And God says to us, don't work. And now in the 21st century, with higher standard of living, shorter working weeks and more opportunity and money for leisure, and don't compete or watch sport on that day, he says this to us as a favor to keep us from breaking not only the fourth commandment, but the first commandment. He gives us this day so we do not idolize sport or sportsmen and sports stars. And if you are in the condition that the Lord's Day comes and it just grieves you to death that some sporting activity is on the Lord's Day, then you ought to remember not only the fourth commandment, but the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that worship of sport is just as much an idol as Baal. And if you're going to keep the fourth commandment holy, you want to be sure when you're booking your holiday that you're not traveling or flying on the Lord's Day. Remember that day to keep it holy, and remember that day when you're making your bookings. And then going even further, and this commandment, like all the others, is hard, and we all struggle with it. Listen to these words at the end of Isaiah 58. There's a whole sermon here on its own. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, I'd call the Sabbath a delight, and holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord, and so on. This speaks about certain activities and certain conversations, speaking thine own words, and therefore thoughts. And now it gets really hard for us. God says, don't do these things. This is a day that belongs to me. Think, speak, do. In such a way that you believe that this day is separate from all other days, holy, sanctified, and set apart to my public worship. And then we come back to this, and we always do. You have these Ten Commandments. They're to be kept out of gratitude, to express thankfulness. And then we look at the commandment, and it's not just the fourth. The same thing applies to all the other nine. We look at the commandment and we say, well, I can't keep that. I don't keep that. I keep sinning and coming short. And this one's maybe the hardest one of the whole lot. And what you don't do is you don't say, well, the Reformed faith is too strict, or the Bible asks for too much, or the minister is too much of a Puritan, or anything like that. What you say is, mea culpa. I'm guilty. You don't lower the law so that you think, well, then I can keep it a bit better. That was precisely the sin of the Pharisees. You say, the law is high. In fact, it's far higher than I've managed to preach it today. Much higher. Because it's the holiness of the burning God we're talking about. And I'm not keeping it. And I won't rebel or kick against the pricks. I'll repent. I'll confess my sins. I'll try to reform my life and my home. And then I'll confess, whenever I don't do that perfectly, that I've sinned again. And all the time, God is telling us two things. Rest in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, including this fourth one, and drawing strength out of Him each week and each day, seek to walk in newness of life. And finally, look for the real rest, where even the present struggle will stop, and we'll be able to keep this commandment in the heart properly.